mentioned earlier, we are privileged this morning to welcome Dr. Julian Russell to our pulpit, the second Sunday of our Gospel Priorities series. A dear friend is Julian Russell. He was a computer programmer trained with a London degree, serving in the Bahamas and in America for 20 years. The Lord kept disturbing him with an uneasiness that he was called to something even greater in this gospel ministry. He came to Christ as an early and as a child, but he wandered. The Lord called him back, and as he was made aware of that incredible seeking gospel, he couldn't help but give it away in other ways. He thought that that was going to be in the Bahamas for the rest of his life. He came over, he thought, for a short stint in America to get a theological degree at RTS in Orlando. But from seminary, God called him and his wife, Christiana, to the third poorest zip code in America, right out in Memphis, planting a church called New Beginnings out of our friend's church, Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis. New Beginnings, the goal of it was to be a healing influence in a place that was disenfranchised, to bring hope and healing from the inside out, and to eventually develop a church that was indigenously led. And God gave that answer, answered that prayer from his heart with elders and deacons and a pastor who were raised up from that very place where they were ministering. It freed him for the next thing, and God called him to that which he wasn't expecting. It was another suburb of a wealthy city called Dallas. He went to Presbyterian Church, Park City's Presbyterian Church in Dallas, and from there was the founder of Urban Ministries for the western part of Dallas. Just a short distance away, but worlds away across the bridge. And the Lord has used him to bring together 18 different ministries under one head with a vibrant church-centered ministry there in a very disenfranchised place. And carrying out his mission, Julian's mission, which is help doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. It came from the outside in Jesus Christ into our world, but he grew up among us to become our help from the inside. And that's what he models. That is, Julian and Christiana and all those who work with them, they model incarnational ministry, the kind that we want to pursue here. The Lord now, after 22 years of American ministry, has freed him to go back to his first love in the Bahamas. A very different world there. He'll tell us more about that when he comes back to our missions conference. But for now, it is sufficient to say that this man embodies the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to be around him is to love Jesus more. We are very honored that you are here, dear brother. His text will be Acts chapter 11. I want you to turn there. That's page 1711 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message, but only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God.
Please pray with me. Father, in the strong name of Jesus, we come grateful to all that you've done for us in and through Christ. We are grateful for this group of people gathered before you. Thank you for your goodness to them. Meet needs in this room. Bless every head bowed and every family represented, and cause the name of Jesus Christ to be exalted through this vessel whom you redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Father, I thank you for forgiving the many sins that I have committed. We want to see Jesus. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. I like variety. I like differences in food and experiences and friends, because variety tends to add spice to life. But differences in cultures, however, do not always produce pleasant experiences. When different people rub against each other, rest assured, friction is generated. That's why marriage is such a challenging ordeal. The church is no stranger to the heat of cultural friction, and that's what we see in the book of Acts, beginning at verse 6. These people who loved the Lord so much, shared everything in chapter 2, they were fussing and feuding by chapter 6. Because there were Hellenist Jews, and there were Jewish Jews, and there was different folk in one place. These brothers and sisters discovered early on that the Lord himself had added to his church, and it was the Lord himself who were bringing these different people to the church, messing with their groove, so to speak. Friction within the church is an inevitable byproduct when God's people seek to obey him in making disciples of every people. And so the question I want us to deal with today is, how will the people of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, handle this cultural friction that could easily divide, distort, and destroy the witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So what Luke does is he introduces us to Barnabas in the context of new converts responding to felt needs of Christian Jews at Jerusalem, despite their ethnic and social differences. The collaboration between this diverse group of people was so effective that Luke wrote in chapter 4 and verse 34 that there was no needy persons among them. The early church had much respect for Barnabas and his character and his cross-cultural gifts and abilities in leading the church as it expanded not only geographically, but culturally. So the big idea for us this morning as 21st century Christians is that the Lord has added key individuals within and among us, not only here in Augusta, but all over the world where his people congregate. And the same Jesus who turned common water into fine wine, who turned a little lunch into a feast for thousands, the same Jesus who turned common fishermen into world changers, is still at work in his church today, transforming regular folk like you and me into extraordinary people, what I would call bridge people. And so I want you to follow along in the text and let us get a glimpse as to what the Lord did and what he tends to do and what he may just do in and through this church in the 21st century. So beginning at verse 19, Luke records that eventually the early church at Jerusalem began to suffer persecution from the Jewish authorities. And this persecution followed closely behind Stephen's stoning. And so the God of Providence, or Luke terms it the hand of the Lord, used these persecutions to move his church toward his purposed ends, and that is to make disciples of every ethnic group, of every people group. Those who were being persecuted were faithful in proclaiming their faith in every town and every city where they traveled. And as a result of their witness, many believed the gospel, and many turned from serving idols and became converts to the Christian faith. One such place that Luke records is Antioch, a city that was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Antioch had become a very cosmopolitan center at the time of Christ. It was a melting pot. There in that city, there were Greeks and Jewish cultures intermingling with Arabic and Semitic and Roman and Persian influences. James Boyce refers to Antioch as a political center, a commercial center, and also a morally corrupt center. He notes that Antioch was so well known for its debauchery that a Roman senator used the phrase, "The Orontes has flowed into the Tiber River," to speak of the moral degradation that Rome had experienced. And he said that this could only be equated to the degradation that was experienced at Antioch. James Kaufman, in commenting on this text, he observed that heathenism, in its most vulgar and debasing forms, dominated the life of the people at Antioch. Yet, the sovereign Lord worked mightily among these pagans. So through the faithful witness of these ordinary Jewish men and women, many at Antioch became Christian converts, many from different ethnic backgrounds. And so the church there became a vibrant, multi-ethnic congregation that demonstrated levels of Christian transformation that radically impacted that region. The church in Antioch had not become a synagogue of Jews and Gentile proselytes. No, this new community of believers was taught that they fully belonged to the one people of God, despite the fact that they were not Jews, despite the fact that they were culturally very different. And so W. Griffith Thomas, in making this point, he notes that you and I cannot fully realize today the revolutionary change it was to Jewish Christians to see the gospel extending to the Gentiles. Christopher Wright, he adds more weight to it when he says, "The powerful message that brought hope and joy to diverse Gentile communities brought shock and anger to some of Paul's fellow Jews." These folks should have been excited that the gospel was reaching people who were once considered pagans and barbarians. But the normal reaction was, no, this cannot be. But the conversion of the Samaritans in chapter 8, and the conversion of some Gentiles in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 9, and now the report of a mixed congregation in Syrian Antioch, oy vey. What's going to happen to the gospel? That's what many in Jerusalem were doubtless fearful of. They were fearful that the Christian mission was moving so rapidly that it would become one that would be out of control. If you're not aware that one of the biggest challenges facing the gospel is when men like me are cut loose from the strong leadership that our session gives us, and we travel, men and women, and we travel to far countries, and we are confronted with syncretism, and we are confronted with things that are not kosher, so to speak. And on the mission field, there are room for compromise. There are room for corruption. And there's room for undermining the very gospel. And maybe the driving force behind the apostles' concern was that they had a zeal for orthodoxy. Or maybe it was their desire to remain ethnically exclusive. Yeah, we can handle the Jewish thing, but those Gentiles, they meet with blood in it. They do weird stuff. We don't know if we can trust them with the gospel. Duke Kwon, a Korean brother in the PCA, he speaks of church planters and people who get together to plant churches designed for giraffes. And then their task is to go out and invite elephants to attend their worship services. Just won't fit. Ron Sider and John Perkins and Wayne Gordon and others, they note the perplexing reality of the Jewish ethnocentrism is in the first century. And they note that Jews and Gentiles simply did not mix in ancient Roman society. But in the new society of Jesus, the power of the gospel effectively dismantled the wall between them. Of course, the cultural diversity they had that eventually became the church did not come without struggle. And so it was to this city, it was to Antioch, that the apostles entrusted and commissioned Barnabas to use his leadership gifts and cultural intelligence to investigate that most strategic work. He was also tasked with ensuring that this movement at Antioch conformed to the apostolic norm at Jerusalem. We need to know that these folks are preaching the truth. And so beginning in verse 22, Luke describes how this new work had grown to become most critical for the development of the Christian faith. It was runaway growth. And so he highlights the very strategic role that Barnabas played in leading this church in its work, in its worship, and in its witness. And there are several factors about Barnabas' character, as well as how he gave leadership to that diverse community. And they stand out in this passage. First of all, Barnabas was recognized by the apostles as the right person for the task. The fledgling church at Jerusalem trusted Barnabas' ability to give competent leadership and guidance to this multi-ethnic congregation. Thus, he became the official delegate from the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas could be trusted. I wonder, who are the men and women in this church who can be trusted with representing the gospel in their homes, in their communities, on their jobs? Who are the men and women in this church who can be trusted by this church to represent the integrity of this church? Who are the men and women of this church who can be trusted to represent the integrity of the kingdom of God to this city, to this state, and wherever the Lord is taking you? And so we first meet Barnabas in chapter 4 of Acts. He was a Levite from Cyprus. He was a conservative Jew. It was as if Barnabas was a conservative Republican flourishing in a world dominated by liberal Democrats. He's a Jew. He's a Levite from Cyprus. But he was a generous man. And he was gifted with encouraging others in the faith. Upon arriving at Antioch, Barnabas expressed his joy and excitement on seeing how the Lord was evidently at work among both Jews and Gentiles in that city. Barnabas had no dog in that hunt. He could have gone to Antioch and go, yeah, it's great, you know, I'm here on a mission and I've been tasked by the session to go and see. And as a matter of fact, the General Assembly sent him. It wasn't just the local session, it was the General Assembly of the PCA in Acts chapter 11. The PCA was there. But he went from the General Assembly, and he could have gone with a critical, objective eye and go, and evaluate it. No, the Bible says he was excited to see the work of the Lord manifested in the minds and hearts of those people. Barnabas simply wanted to be where the Lord was evidently at work. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord is calling each of us, you and me, to go where he is working and to rejoice in that work. And to join in that work. That's why it's exciting for me to be here at First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, Georgia. I am excited as to what the Lord has done over the years and what he is doing and what he will do. But he's calling me to another place. Barnabas later demonstrated his giftedness in shaping others, even in a cross-cultural setting. And what's important is that Luke places this story of Barnabas immediately following the account of Peter's encounter with Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Dennis Johnson observes that this time, instead of sending apostles, the church found the ideal delegate in Barnabas. He was so highly regarded in Jerusalem that the apostles themselves had nicknamed him Mr. Encourager. But the most important thing about Barnabas is not his gifts and abilities, it's not his keen insights. Luke says it right here. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The same phrase that Luke used to describe Stephen earlier. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Barnabas embraced the gospel wholeheartedly. And Barnabas was the product of a Holy Spirit-led life, a life that is lived in total surrender to our Savior Jesus Christ. Barnabas held nothing back. He sold everything he had, left Cyprus, went to Jerusalem and says, I'm all in. And so I ask you this morning, have you surrendered your all to Jesus? He who left heaven, he who bowed and stooped so low to become an infant in a manger, he who walked in flesh, who gave up everything that you might have all things. Have you surrendered all to him? What is holding you back? What is keeping you from becoming like the woman with the alabaster box who just brings the finest perfume and kneels at his feet without saying a word and in gratitude to him, express to him how much she loves what he has done? And that's what the Lord is calling the church to do. And so Luke records that the Lord utilized Barnabas' gift and ministry to greatly influence a phenomenal church growth in Antioch. And it's right in verse 25. The church exploded. And wise Barnabas, he could have said, wow, man, I'm going to build my resume. I'm going to become a consultant in the church growth movement. And I'm going to go all over the world and show people how it's done. And I'm going to charge them fees. And I'm going to recoup all the money that I've invested into the kingdom of God. No, he didn't do that. Barnabas, he assessed the situation and he said, you know, I have the gift of encouragement. These people need nurturing. So he identified Paul as a key figure in the spiritual formation and holistic development of that congregation. And so he left Antioch and went about 100 miles to Tarsus to look for Paul, to look for the right person, because these Gentile converts needed systematic teaching. Barnabas wisely and selflessly placed the needs of the church before his own advancement and his own self-glorification. Now remember, he was an official representative of the leadership of the church. He was probably one of the most significant figures in the early church. Yet he's a humble man. He's a bridge person. And he's confident of his gifts of encouragement. He's so confident that he's willing to open up the circle of leadership to include the highly trained Paul. This church at Antioch had evidently experienced the presence and power of God the Holy Spirit. But this young body of converts must now be nurtured. The church at Antioch and the church everywhere else, even in this century, we need to become equipped and enabled to withstand the corrosive acids of a culture that did not then and does not believe in Jesus, does not know Jesus. My friends, we're living in a world that is extremely hostile to the Lord and his kingdom agenda. So the Lord is calling for Holy Spirit-filled men and women. Men and women who will become passionate. I call them passionaries. They become passionate about the Lord's plans to extend his kingdom to all people, everywhere. Even the people who don't speak like you, who don't look like you, who don't eat the same food as you. And so the Lord worked so mightily at Antioch that Gentile onlookers refer to this mixed congregation not as disciples. They didn't call them saints. They didn't say, oh, look at those believers. Oh, look at those brothers. Oh, look at those witnesses. Oh, look at those people of God. They say, no. They are Christians. They are little Jesuses. Our Savior prayed in John chapter 17. He says, Father, make them one so that the world in its blindness and in its darkness and in its hostility to me, so that the world may know that we are one. There is a synergistic power when the people of God embrace the gospel fully, that even the blind people can see and the deaf can hear of the goodness of the Lord in and through you. It's in this Gentile-dominated, morally corrupt city that the name Christian was used for the first time to describe the followers of Jesus. They were no longer Gentile or Jewish Christians. They were not a multicultural congregation. They were simply Christian for the glory of God. It's not a black church. It was not a white church. It was not a Presbyterian church. It's not a Baptist church. America is longing to see the people of God. America is longing to see not factions, not misrepresentations of truth. What this nation needs, what this city needs, what the world needs is Jesus Christ. And the world sees it in us. The emperors during the time of Roman persecution and the degradation of Rome, they were amazed at the way the Christians would return to Rome. When everybody else was leaving Rome, leaving the sick and leaving the destitute, those Christians were going into the hovels and into the dark places and showing the love of Christ in the most odd places. That's what the Lord is calling this church to do. It is a countercultural phenomenon. That's what the church is. And what's interesting in this text is that Luke records in verse 27 at the end of chapter 19, he gives a fitting end to this section of cross-cultural expansion of the church. He again describes how the God of providence or the hand of the Lord allowed and informed the church at Antioch of an impending famine that would severely impact the known world at this time. Now, these people at Antioch, they were not stupid. They knew that the Jews didn't like them. They knew they had a history of social and international relations with the Jews. They knew that they were Gentiles. They knew that they didn't worth 2 cents to the Jews. The Lord told them, hey, you really embrace the gospel? Those Jewish brothers and sisters of yours, things are going to be tough for them. What are you going to do? You know, the church at Antioch could have said, you know, tough luck for them. They had their time, now it's our time. We don't owe them anything. We weren't responsible for the famine. We won't lift a finger to help them because they don't like us. They don't look like us. No, they mobilized their people and they got a collection together. And they extended the love of God to people who once hated them, who once despised them. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. See, that's what the gospel does. The gospel shows us who we really are in Christ. It's not our name, it's not the part of town we come from. The cross, at the foot of the cross, is a level playing field, and we all stand before God bare and naked, redeemed, forgiven. And the church at Antioch, they got it. These people who look like Jesus, they acted like Jesus. James Boyce, commenting on this, on the uniqueness of this generous action, note, as far as I know, this is the first charitable act of this nature in all recorded history. One race of people collecting money to help another people. My friends, this is a telltale sign that Jews and Gentiles, people from polar opposite parts of the spectrum, had become one within the church, the body of Christ. As the Christian Jews at Jerusalem had so generously reached out to include former pagans in the gospel, so these Christian Gentiles reach out to share their possessions with their less fortunate brothers and sisters in Christ at Jerusalem. Ajit Fernando, he comments on the role of this cross-cultural partnership, and he holds that what happened in this passage models which should forge missionary partnerships along cross-cultural lines. This gift from the daughter church to the mother church serves as an example to breaking the donor-recipient barrier so that all segments of the church see themselves as capable and called to make significant contributions to the worldwide mission of the church. Here's what I'm saying to you. I'm very much impressed with what the Lord's doing here at First Presbyterian Church in Augusta. I'm very much impressed with the efforts of the leadership and membership of this church to reach across ethnic and economic and social lines. But don't just stop there reaching across. Be open to what the Lord may do in the near future or in the future to come. Be open to receiving and seeing as a teleological end. Just have a vision that the Lord would raise up out of these different ethnicities here in Augusta, out of these different cultures, that the Lord would raise up godly men and women who will be of great resource to this church. Be open to the fact that some little black boy or some little Hispanic little girl may one day become so important to what the Lord is doing here. That's what the Lord did at Antioch. That's what he did for the church of Jerusalem. So don't stop until you see potential become principal leaders before your very eyes. Don't stop. Expect God to do great things, even in some of the darkest places you can imagine. And what a glimpse of the true church. One that is a collection of dissimilar people. A church that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and energized to take the reconciling gospel to all people everywhere. And all this despite the sinfulness in Acts chapter 11, the narrow-mindedness of the church of Jerusalem, and the selfishness of the people of God everywhere. The church today has not been called forth to philosophize about a future world. God didn't call us here to sit down and talk about in the street by and by, where one day we will all stand before him, wearing white robes and palm branches. No. The true church is here to demonstrate the working of the coming kingdom within this present evil age. And so as I bring this message to close, I ask the question again. How will the people of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, handle the friction that could easily divide, distort, and destroy the witness of the body of Christ in a world today? I urge you not to look to the best practices. Don't look especially to the efforts of the early church. These were men with clay feet. They didn't really want to go to the Gentiles, but the hand of the Lord forced it. I want us to look to Holy Spirit-led men and women like Barnabas. Passionaries. People who are passionate about the gospel. People who are passionate to see God's agenda come to bear upon the lives of others in their lifetime. And so, diligently seek out bridge people at First Presbyterian. Bridge people like Barnabas. Barnabas is a great role model for the character that is recommended for cross-cultural leadership. His influence in the church at Antioch also serves as a goal for Christians in a very crucial way. He was a bridge person. Now, the truth about bridge people is that bridge people usually get walked upon. You know what I'm saying? If you're going to bridge two worlds, people are going to walk all over you. It's going to hurt sometimes becoming a bridge person. And bridge people take risks. Man, you going to that church with those people? Are you crazy or something? Man, you doing that? You out of your mind? Bridge people bring two alienated worlds together. They're instruments for biblical reconciliation. Bridge people look like Jesus. That's the bottom line. See, the bottom line is you and I were without God. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were without hope. We were lost. And there was no way that a holy God could have fellowship with a sinful, rebellious people who don't want him. And what Almighty God did was to send Jesus Christ in the flesh, and he bridged the great divide. And not only did he live in the flesh, but one day Jesus Christ took your sins and my sins, took everything that is offensive to God, and bathed himself in it and went to a cross. And the worst thing that happened to him was not that the Romans nailed him to a cross, not that he was abandoned by his friends. The worst thing that happened was that he offered up his life to a holy God who despised his son for your sake and my sake. In that moment when he became sin for us, he was an offense to God. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is simple. He's bridging two worlds that could never meet. And so the Lord is calling you to surrender to the gospel. Embrace the gospel. And use the gifts that he has given you. Use the life that he has given you. And out of gratitude for what he has done for you. That he through you may bridge a world that is alienated from him. And a world that is alienated from each other. I'm not asking for courage this morning. I'm not asking for boldness this morning. What the Holy Spirit is asking of you is a total surrender, a total faith in what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do through a life that is surrendered to him. May the Lord continue to love you. May the Lord continue to lead you. May he bless you in his efforts to make himself known in this city through you for his glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.